Okay, we have two chairs up here in the front if anybody needs one. We've got a packed house tonight. Yeah, Jim's right there. I think he counted, 80 people, and people just kept coming in, so this is wonderful. Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our January 2014 Tapping into Theology, and a special welcome to all of you newcomers. There are a lot of new faces here tonight, so we especially welcome you to the Brew Pub this evening. I hope you all had a happy and safe and joy-filled Christmas season, and thankfully the snow did not last all day, so the weather cooperated tonight. We have a great schedule of really interesting topics and speakers for the coming year, so I hope that you will come back. Next month, you will see, actually there's some more copies of this. Does everyone have one of these to take home? I'll just pass them around. This is the copy, the flyer for our speakers next month. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. I know some of you inadvertently already received my announcements over email. So if you did, just bear with me because you're going to hear them again. I meant to send out the flyer, and I ended up sending out my announcements. So, anyway, I appreciate your forgiveness. Let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the blessings of this day. We humbly ask you to hear our prayers as we begin a new year of tapping into theology. Please bless your church. We pray for our Holy Father, Pope Francis, Bishop Sheridan, Father Gregory, and Father Larry, and all those who have authority over us. Give prosperity to our beloved country and peace among the nations of the world. Lord, instill in the hearts and minds of our political leaders wisdom and a true vision of the inherent dignity of each person you have created. Give them a firm resolve to protect the religious liberty of all people. Father, pour down your blessings upon our families, our friends, and all in the Tri-Lakes community. Soften the hearts of those who do not believe in you or reject you, so that they may come to know you and return to your friendship. Father, assist those who are sick in mind, body, or spirit. Especially be with those whose old age or infirmity tempts them to despair, that our love for them might give them courage in their suffering. Lord, we pray especially for healing for Billy Maggio, for Jerry Clazura, and Janet Campbell from our parish. Have pity on the souls of those whom this past year has taken from us, and be merciful to those who during the coming year will be summoned before you at the end of their life. And Lord, we lift up in prayer the 13-year-old California girl, Jahi McMath, who is on life support, and we pray for her family, and we pray that your will be done. We ask this all in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, there are more chairs up here if there are some latecomers. There's a couple more chairs up here to sit up in front. Our servers tonight at the Brew Pub are Tony and Laura. Tony over here in the black and Laura over here behind the bar. We're hoping your New Year's... Thank you. We're hoping your New Year's resolutions don't exclude an occasional microbrew. Don't hesitate to get their attention during the evening. BrewPub gift cards are also always available, so if you want to treat yourself or a friend, feel free to get one of those gift cards from our servers. I just want to call your attention to a cover article in the Tri-Lakes Community Life magazine that came out in January. It's a cover article about the Brew Pub, and they did a really nice story on the Brew Pub, and so we congratulate them for the wonderful work they do here in our community and the fact that they open this facility up to us once a month. So we want to give them a round of applause. There's a clipboard going around. I don't know where it is right now, but it's way in the back. If you're new this evening and you want to continue to start receiving emails, updates, and follow-ups from the evening that we're having this evening, make sure I have your email address on this clipboard that's going around. And I just have a little update from last month. I mentioned that the bishop was having a radio program with two doctors from our parish. It's actually going to be aired for the third time tomorrow at 7 a.m. So if you're up early in the morning, you can listen to it on 970 a.m. KFEL. It's Bishop Sheridan Presents is the name of the program. And Dr. Scott Bowen and Dr. Ken Stone from our parish had a really nice discussion with the bishop about the state of healthcare in America from a doctor's perspective, and we have one of the celebrity radio personalities over here tonight. You want to raise your hand, Scotty? if you don't get a chance to listen to it tomorrow, you can go on the Catholic Herald website because it will be streamable after tomorrow. And it was a great program. They did a super job. You did too. And I understand they have enough material to do another program, so it was really, really good. Let's see. There are some booklets here that we had last month from Jim Cromer. Where are you, Jim? Jim's over here. They're called A Minute in the Church by Gus Lloyd. They're one-minute Catholic apologetics. They're excellent books, and he has a big stack of them over here, so come and get one before you leave if you didn't get one last month. Okay, our next gathering, as you can see on your purple handout, is February 11th. Our speakers are Bill Howard from the Colorado Catholic Herald and Wayne Laugesen from our parish, who is the editor of the editorial page of the Gazette. And they're going to have an interesting discussion about the church and the media after their presentations next month. So if you can come back, I think it would be a really interesting gathering. Al Anzik behind me is taping the program this evening, so you'll be able to go to the parish website in about a week or so to access that. And let's see, thank you to Ruth and Tom Novak for bringing all the chairs this evening. It seems like, you know, since they started bringing 40 chairs, we always just have enough. Isn't that amazing? It's great. So thank you guys for bringing those. And our mic guys, when you have questions this evening, our two mic guys will be Corey Town and Todd Emmons. So when the time comes for questions, make sure that you raise your hand and they'll get you the mic so everyone can hear your question. Okay, let's get to our presentation. Our speaker tonight is Deacon Doug Flynn. He even came dressed in his deacon outfit, or his deacon garb.
I wasn't sure what to wear.
I know. You look very official. For those of you that don't know Deacon Doug, he's currently the General Counsel and Chief of Staff for the Diocese of Colorado Springs. Since 2008, he has managed the legal matters of over 500 employees of the diocese. It's a pretty big group to manage. His office is right next to Bishop Sheridan, so he has his finger on the pulse of the diocese. He probably knows all the secrets, too, down there. Prior to serving the Colorado Springs Diocese, he was an attorney in private practice, representing public and private healthcare entities in complex technology procurements and patient care issues, among many other things. After earning his BA in English and Spanish in 1990 from Stanford, he went on to Golden Gate University Law School and graduated in 1993. He then represented the Air Force for 5 years in military, civil, and criminal litigation. From 1998 to 2001, he was an assistant professor of law at the Air Force Academy and taught courses in military, civil, criminal, and contract law, and medical ethics and forensics. And he was called to the diaconate program and ordained in June of 2011. And thankfully, Bishop Sheridan assigned him to serve at our parish. If you've ever been to Mass when Deacon Doug proclaims the gospel, you know that when he has the opportunity afterwards to give us a homily, the homilies are the most organized, succinct, and thoughtful homilies you'll hear. And I often wonder, as an attorney, wouldn't it be nice if our laws, especially our health care laws, were written as good as his homilies? It would be a miracle. You know what a great job he does also teaching the St. Peter's school kids if you come to celebrate Tuesday morning Mass when all the kids are there. We are very honored and blessed to have Deacon Doug here tonight to speak on this very difficult topic of bioethics and end-of-life issues. And from the response, I can see you probably have lots of questions of him tonight. End-of-life issues touch the depths of our being, stir our emotions, and raise profound questions. They call for an informed conscience and careful moral reasoning. Doug's background makes him well-suited to present this topic for us tonight. After his talk, Deacon will close us in prayer, and he'll be available briefly afterwards for more questions. So let's give a nice round of applause. Welcome to Deacon Doug.
Well, thank you, Stephanie, and thank you, everybody, for being here. It is a difficult topic, but I wouldn't be any kind of lawyer if I didn't start out with disclaimers and caveats. So in the interest of conflict of interest disclosures, I currently serve as the chairman of the board of directors for Pikes Peak Hospice and Palliative Care. I'm on the ethics committee for Penrose St. Francis Hospitals, and what else? I sit on the audit and corporate responsibility committee for Centura Health. And so if anybody is affiliated, then don't take anything I say to heart or back to the office. I want to go over a little bit of the outline of this, just so you know where I'll be coming from. I'm going to start more in the legal field and talk about advanced medical directives. And I usually tell people when it comes to end-of-life issues, the question of who makes the decision is primarily a legal one. And then what decision should be made becomes a moral and an ethical one. So I'll start in my comfort zone as a lawyer. But then move into the ethical and religious directives for Catholic healthcare services, sort of the guiding document for all of our Catholic hospitals around the country. I'll talk briefly about one of the most misunderstood and maybe misused moral principles, and then certainly leave plenty of time for question and answer. So don't hesitate if you have questions going along. We'll try and get the microphone away, but just know also that if it's a question, especially a personal question about a family member or a situation that you faced, we may be best to do those at the end. And then, as Stephanie said, I'll stick around afterwards because after every hard question, I'll have to have a sip of that, not this. So, and then we do have some more of the handouts, and they're right on the corner there. So if anybody came in late. And again, it wouldn't be any type of a presentation if I didn't try and start with a joke, but I couldn't come up with one. I'll tell you, around the country, there's three permanent deacons who also serve as legal counsel for dioceses, and the three of us get together usually at an annual meeting of all the lawyers, and we joke with one another that when and if our time comes to die and people wander by our gravestones and see, you know, here lies a deacon and a lawyer, we were pretty sure everybody would say, I didn't know you could bury two people in the same grave. But getting right to the question of who is going to make the decision, those tough decisions. I'll start with the Colorado revised statutes, and I'll talk primarily about healthcare issues in Colorado. Most states are similar, but is that better? Okay. But the first question of who makes a decision is you, okay? Nor ordinarily the patient should be making healthcare decisions. It's called informed consent. Scotty, I can send you this if you want to explain in more detail. But the patient ordinarily is going to be the one who makes medical treatment decisions, even and especially in end-of-life cases. Colorado law also provides, though, that every person has a right to designate in advance who they would like to make decisions for them in the unlikely event or I guess, increasingly common event that they can't make decisions for themselves. So that could be either a medical situation, a coma, you're unconscious, you can't make a decision, or it could be a longer-term competency issue where, you know, maybe there's an early onset dementia or Alzheimer's or something that would make you not able to make medical decisions for yourselves. I'm going to talk about several different types of advanced directives, but I'm going to start with the one that I think is the most important, and frankly, I think is the only one any of us really need, and that's a medical power of attorney. A medical durable power of attorney basically says to doctors, to nurses, to hospitals, if I can't make decisions for myself, this is the person or persons that I would like to make my medical treatment decisions for me. It's a fairly simple form. You can get them at stationery stores. I'll give you a link at the end. The Colorado Catholic Conference on their website has some sort of Catholic-centric power of attorney forms, but just about every healthcare institution you ever get checked into as an inpatient, they're required to ask you, do you have one of these? And if not, do you want information about it? So, yes, ma'am.
If a medical power of attorney was drafted in a different state, is it usually recognized in the following state?
Okay, so did y'all hear the question? Okay, but the question is, you know, you have a medical power of attorney that's drawn up in another state, is it valid here? And the answer generally is yes. As long as a will, a living will, a durable power of attorney, any legal document, if it was executed properly in the state where you were at the time, and we run into this in the military a lot, it should be recognized. It's the full faith and credit clause and all that good stuff. So states generally will recognize validly executed documents, even from other states. Having said that, if you did have one, it's such an easy document to fill out. Like I said, you can go on a website, you can download it. It doesn't even, in Colorado, it doesn't even require a witness. So I would encourage you, if you haven't, for a lot of reasons we'll talk about here, to do that. And if you have no other takeaways, if you do not have a medical durable power of attorney, I would encourage you to really seriously consider it. So it's a legal document. A power of attorney basically is telling the hospital or the healthcare entity or the doctor, this is who you need to go to. Now, that doesn't do any good if that person doesn't know that you want them to make the decision. So the other thing you need to do, besides downloading a form and filling it out and signing it, is talk to that person. I think that's the most important thing, because what your agent for healthcare is supposed to do is make decisions that you would want made. Now, if you've not talked to that person, they're not going to know what decision you would want made. And then they have to fall back on the next layer of legal jargon, which is, well, what's in your best interest? And everybody knows that it's a simple question to figure out what's in your best interest, so talk to the person you want. A few things. I recommend having one person. There's nothing in the law that says you can appoint two, three, or four persons, but my sense is that every person you add as a co-agent is going to increase the possibility of a conflict or a difference of opinion, or it's going to make it more difficult, because now the doctor, if you appoint two and one says do this and the other says do that, the doctors are in the same quandary they would be if you had nobody. So usually I recommend have somebody that you trust, that you've talked to, and it may or may not be a spouse, it may or may not be a child. Sometimes, you know your family the best, but they might not be the right person because they'll be either too emotionally involved, too grief-stricken, it may be a close friend, it may be a doctor that you trust and know, but think about that. Don't immediately think, oh, I have to appoint my spouse, because I've had plenty of spouses come to me and say, I wish I had not done this, because I'm too close to it. So you name one person I would recommend or advise, and then maybe you have an alternate. And the alternate would be, if this person cannot or chooses not to be my healthcare agent, go down to this person next. And you can do it 3, 4, 5 times, but usually if there are two people that you know and that you trust, two is going to be enough. And then, God forbid, one of them moves out of the state or predeceases you, then you can just update or do a new health medical durable power of attorney. It's an easy document. I really recommend it. And for a number of reasons that you'll hear as we go through some of these other ones, I think it's the most flexible. A living will. Show of hands, who's heard of a living will? And everybody understands that's not a will, right? The living will has nothing to do with who's going to get your stuff when you pass away. It's for when you're living. And in Colorado, at least, living wills are very, very specific documents. And so they apply in a very, very narrow set of circumstances that we'll talk about. The first thing is it's a little more complicated because you have to have two witnesses to your living will, and it requires that you be diagnosed by a physician with a terminal condition. So there are a lot of situations where you might be unconscious and need a medical decision made, but the doctor says, well, I don't know if it's terminal or not. The other thing is, and this is even tougher, before the living will has any force of effect or power under the law, a doctor also has to verify that the patient's been unconscious, comatose, or unable to make decisions for 7 consecutive days. Well, anybody who's had family members who especially, you know, maybe there's some memory issues, maybe they have good days and they have bad days, that might never happen. There might not be 7 consecutive days where they can't make decisions for themselves. So you got a narrow situation because it's only terminal conditions. It's even narrowed further because you have to be unconscious for 7 days before anybody will even look at it. And even then, it really only talks about what we'll say are extraordinary measures. You can talk about nutrition and hydration, and we're going to talk about all of that in great detail, so I won't bore you with it now, but my point, if I get anything else across on living wills, is that they're very specific in Colorado. CPR directives, basically I think of this as a do not resuscitate order outside of a hospital. Usually these are cardiac patients, and they're people who have been resuscitated once or twice and have said, I don't want to have to ever go through that again. But it requires a doctor's order, and it's not very typical. I've seen one or maybe two my entire life, and life here. And then of those, I don't think either of them were honored, because when the paramedics rushed in, they didn't look in the freezer or on the refrigerator or where they were supposed to look, and the person's having a cardiac arrest, they're going to bring out the defibrillator. I tell people, if you want doctors to do everything possible to keep you alive, you don't have to do anything. That's their default, right? They're going to try and keep you alive. So a lot of these things are to increase your choices and to increase your ability to have a voice in the event that you can't speak for yourself. Proxy medical decision maker, it's actually a very helpful statute. And what it is it provides a legal process for doctors. If somebody presents in the emergency room or they come in and they don't have family, they don't have friends, they don't have an advance directive, it allows the doctor to try and pull together interested parties. And it can be extended family, it can be friends, it doesn't have to be blood related. And basically the doctors try and get all the interested parties in a room together and let them decide who do we want to make the decision. And then they notate that in the chart. Not foolproof, not perfect, because a lot of times people disagree, and unfortunately then you're usually stuck with a situation where one or the other party feels like they need to go to a probate court and try and either get appointed a guardian or have somebody else appointed to be a guardian, and it's kind of a ugly, painful process, and so it's really a gift that you give to your children and to your loved ones to do an advance directive, especially a medical power of attorney for healthcare. The last and most recent advanced directive I want to talk about is called a medical order for scope of treatment. It's been a statutorily recognized form in Colorado for, I want to say, 3 years. It's based on a similar statute that started in Oregon, which should cause all of us pause. Apologies to any Oregon folks here, but they tend to be the most aggressive in physician-assisted suicide, euthanasia-type, let's help people to die. Trust me, we're here to help. The reason I don't particularly care for the most, and there was some opposition amongst Catholic voices when this was going on, in fact, delayed it a year, it's basically a checkbox approach to medical decision-making. And so if you think the living will is bad, imagine sort of a Goldilocks scenario where, given a certain number of things, you have to decide, well, this is too much, or this is too little, or this is just right, and I'll check a box, and they'll give me the just right treatment. It's really not practical. I mean, the main reason to do a medical durable power of attorney is none of us know when something like this will happen. It may be tomorrow, but it may be 10 years from now. God willing, it's 20 or 30 years from now. And the things that are extraordinary or very advanced treatments right now might be run-of-the-mill and very ordinary. So as we get into the ethical decision-making, what's ordinary, what's extraordinary, what's proportionate, what's disproportionate, all of that has to be taken into account into what the current state of medical science is. You know, think about the things that the kids you see now who were born early, who would have died a decade ago, certainly 40 or 50 years ago, without question, who can be kept alive in the NICU. It is, in a lot of ways, nothing short of miraculous. So it's another reason why I think all you want to do from a legal standpoint is make it as clear as possible who should make the decision. And then if you've talked to that person, you trust that person, they're probably going to be the only one who has all the facts. And so the last is, I'm sorry, it's by no means the last caution, but one of the cautions we should all consider as we go through our lives is to judge anybody on the decision that they made for a loved one or for themselves is really a very, very difficult question. I mean, I'm paraphrasing Pope Francis when I say, who are we to judge? But it's such a fact-specific issue. And I'll give you an example. Sometimes I'll be in an ethics committee and a sticky question will come up and I'll think, I wonder what the bishop would say about this. So I sterilize sanitize everything so that no names are involved and no specific, what does HIPAA call it? Personally identifiable health information is shared. But I'm shocked because every time I think I've given him all the facts and all the things, what do you think? And he'll say, well, what about this? Well, you really couldn't make any decision unless you know what this is. And there'll be two or three things that he's already thought down the road on. That he's right. You can't make an educated decision or give an informed opinion unless you know all those facts. So I just would caution everybody because we all probably have stories where things have happened in our families or with our friends and we're like, I don't think that was the right decision. Well, depending on how close you are, you probably don't have enough facts to decide whether that was the right decision or not. Before I go into the ethical and religious directives, I'd like to take a couple of questions if people have them on the legal side of things. If people have questions on powers of attorney, living wills. And I'll repeat it. I can repeat the question too. Ah, yes. Does one of these forms of advanced directive have priority over another? I have to give you the typical lawyer answer, which is it depends. The statute that governs living wills specifically says that if there is a conflict between the living will and the durable power of attorney, the living will should be followed. And it took me about 15 minutes in my first presentation to some of the hospice providers to explain to them why that's just a stupid law and it doesn't make sense at all. If you have a living will that you made 20 years ago, before you were a Catholic, or before you had formed your decisions, and you forgot all about it, and 2 days before you go into the hospital, you had talked to a family member, a sibling, a spouse, and said, you know, God forbid something like this happens, here's what I would like my medical treatment to be or not be. And you fill out a durable power of attorney, and you name that person. Well, it's just silly to think that if that conflicts now with something from 20 years ago, that earlier form should trump because that's what the statute said. But so to answer your question, normally a living will is going to trump. I can somewhat, as a lawyer, live with that because the living will is for such a specific, narrow set of events. You may not have talked to your power of attorney holder about that specific set of events, but I just think it's really as a matter of it depends. And so if people, especially other lawyers, tell you, no, you need a living will and a durable power of attorney and a most form, I would really encourage you to just do one. Again, I think the more documents you have out there, the more confusion's possible, and the more you have to remember, oh yeah, I did three of those. I need to update three of them instead of just one. So, any other questions? Oh, we've got lots. He's giving the microphone to the gentleman back there.
Hey, Doug. There's a case, on the news tonight, there's a case in Texas where there's a woman who's in a coma. She's been declared brain dead. The doctors want to keep her alive because she's 2 months pregnant. But the family wants to pull the plug. Okay, are there any federal rules, any federal laws, or state laws that protect the baby? And if not, is that something that a young woman should put in her living will that, if necessary, protect the baby, you know?
Oh, that's a great question. And you mentioned putting it in your living will, and there are places where you can put specific situations like that into a living will. You can also put them in a durable power of attorney. So if you're afraid that... if you're afraid that whoever you assign to be your agent might forget that you've had this conversation, or again, they moved away, they're not available for some reason, and you want to make sure in an emergency situation, the doctors know what you want, you can put in those types of specific things. So yes, I think for any woman of childbearing age who cares about the life of their unborn child, that they might consider putting that in there. I mean, it's a horribly difficult situation. I'm not aware of any specific federal or state laws that address that. Certainly there's been a number of personhood initiatives that would try to recognize life beginning at the moment of conception or even at some other point that might. But I will tell you that Catholic healthcare institutions, and we'll know this when we go through the guidelines, really do consider when a mother who's expecting presents in the emergency room or anywhere that they have two patients, right? So it would be consistent with a Catholic healthcare entity's charter, if you will, or ethical and religious directives to try to do everything they can to save both, but if they can't, to at least save one. So. This is way more fun than I thought it was going to be. All right, one more question maybe on legal stuff, and then we'll move into some of the ethical and religious directives. Yes, ma'am.
Well, if you'd already prepared a living will, should you prepare another document and say, cancel this and go see my medical directive?
No, that's a great question. If you've already done a living will for whatever reason and you decide, no, I want to do a power of attorney, the beautiful thing about all legal documents is they're exactly as good as the paper they're written on. So whether it's a will, a living will, a durable power of attorney, the easiest way to revoke it and make it go away is to tear it up and throw it away. So I've heard people say, oh, no, you need to burn your will. Well, no, pretty much shredding it will do it too. So that's what I would say. I'd say try and just have one document, try and have it be the medical durable power of attorney, and try to have that person know what your beliefs are, what your wishes are, and talk those things through. Stephanie? Okay, the question was, what's the difference between a living will and a will to live? Without being too pithy, I'd say a living will is a legal document that's recognized by a state or a medical, and a will to live is something you have inside of you to desire to live. I've just never heard of a document called a will to live. Oh. Well, I'd have to look at it. Does anybody else know what Stephanie said on the Priests for Life website? They have something called a will to live. My guess is it's probably more a statement of your religious belief in the sanctity of life and that you'd like your medical decisions to be made for you consistent with Catholic teaching on end-of-life issues. But I just never heard that before, so I've learned something here tonight. All right. The ethical and religious directives for Catholic healthcare services. It comes in a real nice, neat binder or pamphlet from the USCCB. It's put out by the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, but if you just Google that or go to the website I've got at the last page, you can get a PDF version of it and download it and have it electronically. It's 48 pages, but like most things that the church puts out, they have pages like this, so. It's the Ethical and Religious Directives for Catholic Healthcare Services. In hospital, in Catholic hospital at least, a lot of times they'll use a shorthand ERD. You know, if it was a military hospital, they'd call it the ERDS. But it's in its fifth edition, and I'd like to read for you just real quickly what the purposes are of this, because it is a fabulous document. It really, really is. The purpose of the Ethical and Religious Directives is twofold. First, to reaffirm the ethical standards of behavior in healthcare that flow from the Church's teaching about the dignity of the human person, and second, to provide authoritative guidance on certain moral issues that face Catholic healthcare today. What the bishops have tried to do is take the ethical decisions that are based on our belief in the sanctity of human life and keep them updated, or reasonably updated, if you will, to the different medical issues that hospitals are going to face day in and day out. And so it's divided into several sections, but at the beginning of each section, it says, here's what the church teaches. And so you've got a page, two, three pages of what our beliefs are before you ever get to the, okay, and thou shalt not commit abortion, and thou shalt not do sterilization, and thou shalt not do this. I think a lot of times doctors, especially non-Catholic doctors, seem to think that everything in Catholic moral theology is what you can't do. And I think in a lot of ways it's the exact opposite. I mean, why we do what we do is because we believe in the sanctity of each and every life from the moment of conception until natural death. And while you might fault the Catholic Church on a lot of things, you really can't fault her on being inconsistent. So, let me get back to my notes. Focusing in then on what the ethical and religious directives have to say about the care for the seriously ill and the dying, it's part 5 of the document, or chapter 5. And what it says at a top level is that generally we all have a moral obligation to use ordinary and proportionate means of preserving life. Again, as a lawyer, I love that. Okay, give me the definitions. What's ordinary? What's proportionate? And proportionate is defined in the document, is meaning that in the judgment of the patient, so that's an important thing, and it goes back to who should make the decisions. Normally it's the patient. So in the judgment of the patient, proportionate treatment is that which offers a reasonable hope of benefit and does not entail an excessive burden or impose excessive expense on the family or the community. So you've got two pieces of what's proportionate: reasonable expectation of benefit and no excessive burden or expense. The opposite, which would be extraordinary or disproportionate, would be something that in the patient's judgment, and again, you can read in that if the patient can't make the decision in the, you know, agent's judgment, treatment that does not offer a reasonable chance of success or entails an excessive burden or imposes excessive expense. So again, to be ordinary, you've got to meet several definitions or several parts of the definition together. To qualify as extraordinary or disproportionate, any one of those three areas would be enough to make a judgment that, not that you should take a certain course of action, but you're not morally obligated to do something. This is an area where it may be easier to have a specific case to talk about. So if anybody has a question about, well, what if? Would this be ordinary or would this be extraordinary?
I've been told I don't need a mic, but that's okay. What if you have a situation where there is a possibility that an operation will give them a better quality of life, mm-hmm. not necessarily extend their life, and we're right now debating as to whether to do it or to not do it, and the input from the patient is questionable. Years ago, she said, I don't want anything that's going to extend my life. And, you know, and now she's saying, well, maybe. And then the next day she'll say, no, I don't want to do that.
I hope everybody heard that, because I probably won't be able to repeat it as well as you stated it. But it really is our lives in miniature. I mean, those are the types of things that come up. So you've got one, the question of competency and who should be making this decision. You know, usually that shouldn't be the family that's making that decision. It's a doctor who should be deciding whether that person is, because it really is not competent or incompetent. It's not whether they can make a will or not make a will. It's whether they understand well enough to make informed consent, to make a decision about their healthcare entity. So all those things you've heard on lawyers' show about, do I know the fruits of my bounty, or do I, you know, it really has to do with focus on, can they make medical decisions at that moment? And some days might be good days, and some days might be bad days. So when I give advice to the doctors and folks who are charting at hospice, it's like, you need to be really careful and put in the chart, especially with people who are in and out of consciousness or in and out of lucidity, you know, these were the questions that I asked, and she appeared, or he appeared, to understand and be able to make an informed consent. Because otherwise, trust me, whether it's 2 days, 2 months, or 2 years later, somebody will come back. Long-lost nephew or somebody from California, they're always from California, who flies in and says, that was the wrong decision, and my mom never would have wanted that to happen. So there's another part to your question, so while you're getting the mic over there, and that was not just who should make the decision, but, oh, might not extend life. Well, I would note that in the ethical and religious directives, it doesn't talk about that it necessarily has to extend life. It talked about whether there's reasonable hope of benefit. And so to me, you know, if it improves your quality of life, that's a benefit. And so you do. It's tough. You always have to weigh those questions. Yes, ma'am.
Does the Catholic Church have any preference as to whether there's a heart stoppage as to the end of life or flatlining brain activity?
All right. So does a Catholic what does a Catholic Church say about death? And this is another one. I thought this was what you were talking about because there's a couple of issues front and center in the news. I don't want that one. What do I want? So the short answer is yes. The ethical and religious directives do have something to say. And to make a long story short, they say, memo to self, bring two stands. The determination of death should be made by the physician or competent medical authority in accordance with reasonable and commonly accepted scientific criteria. So we have had a number of these at Penrose, the questions of brain death versus cardiac death. My sense, and I might even defer to Scotty on this, but my sense is that cardiac death seems to be easier to tell or less controversial. But it's also more difficult to do certain types of organ or tissue donations. Sometimes those are easier to arrange for if it's a brain death situation, but there's still blood flowing. So is that close enough? Hang on.
Hard question.
Yeah.
There are philosophically two schools of thought regarding what constitutes death. And Catholic moral doctrine has developed or has been espoused over about 2,000 years, was long before we understood some of the things that we understand scientifically. And so death was clearly when people stopped breathing and their heart stopped beating. But now we have the issue of the brain, and we have a branch of philosophy that would suggest that if you can't make cogent decisions, that's what constitutes humanness. And that doesn't, there's not really a great answer. So we do have situations, many situations, of people who have excellent heart and lung function and no detectable brain function. And it is a very difficult issue to determine whether or not that is permanent,
yeah.
Can it return, and those kinds of things. So I think being able to decide what is life is it's sort of like a new problem facing us from a moral perspective, because the classical historical thing would have been heart-lung function.
Sure.
So there isn't what one doctor, competent three or four doctors together, may call death. Three or four other competent physicians may disagree, and there is room for argument. That really helps, doesn't it?
Thanks, Scotty. Memo to self, always bring a doctor to these questions.
Things can happen, so.
Sure. No, the question was, at what age or how early should you make one of these? And you rightly note that at 18, generally, the law recognizes somebody as an adult capable of making their own contracts and their own decisions. So I would say anytime after 18 and as soon as possible. Because again, these aren't set in stone. If situations change, if your relationship with a person changes, all it takes is, you know, one tear of the piece of paper, and you don't really have to worry. This is a little aside, and we do this more when we talk about regular wills, not living wills. But my advice is to have two copies of your durable power of attorney and no more. One that your agent has and one that you have. I guess that would be three if you have two different agents who aren't living together. But the purpose is, you know, if you're going into the hospital, you're checking in for surgery, you want to have a copy so that you can make sure that they know about it. Same thing, unfortunately, if you're in an accident and you can't tell them about it, the person that you've assigned as your agent knows that they should bring that with them to the hospital. Yeah. Wait, here's the mic.
I'd like to mention that the Academy of Neurology has made some specific criteria for brain death, and it's very extensive and available over the internet. And brain death is death, no matter how much cardiopulmonary technology you add. So the case in California, if competent neurologists, neurosurgeons, intensive care people pronounce that individual brain dead, she is, by criteria in the states, she is dead. And there's no mystery about it. There is specific criteria for pronouncing that individual brain dead.
You make a great point, and I think when Scotty was talking, he was also talking about those in-between areas where this is not an absolute flat line by all the neurology criteria, brain death, but there are some that we call, you've heard of Terry Schiavo and persistent vegetative states, where reasonable doctors maybe can and did differ on the level of brain functioning. Did that constitute death? I hate to get into those because, one, they're so fact-specific, and, two, they're so controversial. I will note that this fifth edition of the Medical and Ethical Religious Directives was specifically updated from Volume 4 because the Rome had come back with a specific answer to a specific question from the U.S. bishops on the question of artificial nutrition and hydration for those patients in a persistent vegetative state. So we'll get to that when we get to artificial nutrition and hydration, but I think your point's well taken. There are clearly established brain death criteria, and in some situations there is no question that brain death is death. And like I said, interestingly, that's an area where our ethical and religious directives say we're going to defer to the scientific community in defining that. You know, it's not a theological question that the bishops have opined on here. It's a scientific question. And there's a beautiful quote I'll get to at the end about, you know, the church's belief that science and religion are not mutually exclusive, and they both have the seeking of the truth as their goal.
What I resent is that the press, quote, the patient is decided being brain dead, and then they're put on life support.
It is confusing.
Technology. You can't be dead and have life support technology.
Fair enough. Although I will say that when a doctor or a team of doctors or whoever declares someone brain dead, there are times where they will try, sometimes by artificial means, to keep the blood flowing if they're flying in a team or they're trying to do a transplant for a specific period of time. And again, the church in these directives specifically says Catholic healthcare institutions should encourage and provide the means whereby those who wish may arrange for donation of their organs and bodily tissue for ethically legitimate purposes so that they may be used for donation and research after death. And then it goes on in the next paragraph to say such organs are not to be removed until it has been medically determined that the patient has died, and in order to prevent any conflict of interest, the physician who determines death should not be a member of the transplant team. So, I mean, a lot of thought has gone into these directives, and they didn't just, like, shoot from the hip on these. But that said, every case is different. And so it's really hard to generalize, and I hope I can provide a little more clarity than confusion with all of my it-depends answers.
Deacon Doug, is there a default if there's no POA on file? Do the doctors go to the spouse first, and then the parents, and then the children, or what?
Okay, great question. Is there a default? If there's no durable power of attorney on file or there's no other advanced directives, there's a practical default, but there is not the legal default is that proxy decision-making process I talked about. In Colorado, the practical default is if I get in an accident and my wife Shirley comes in with me, I can't answer it, they're going to ask Shirley. They'll probably ask if she has a durable power of attorney, and she'll probably say, yes, but I don't know where it is. But they're going to go with your spouse a lot of times. If there's no spouse, you know, it's a single parent or, you know, a spouse is predeceased, they'll ask, are there any children in town? Part of it's a logistical question, you know, depending on how fast they have to have an answer. You know, it's any voice they can get. that could give them an idea of what the patient would want. But really what should happen, if it's a long-term type question, if it's one of those more difficult questions about persistent vegetative states, or are we gonna stop some life-sustaining procedure that we've already started, like a ventilator, really they probably should try and gather all the legally interested parties. And so that would be all family members. And, you know, again, doctors sometimes are not the best at noting who they talk to, but there are specifics. They're supposed to be charting all this stuff for that precise reason, that when somebody flies in that they never knew about, they've asked, is there anybody else who might have an interest in this patient's medical well-being? And those people have a voice, and then hopefully can come to an agreement as to who should be making those decisions.
I have a question. Can you speak to excessive cost? What is the definition of excessive cost?
Well, it depends. I'll point out that it talks about two different types, right? There's excessive costs for a family, and that's going to depend really on, you know, the well-being of the family. Things that might be, you know, a family who has a great deal of resources wouldn't blink twice at. For somebody who's on welfare or who's struggling to make ends meet, it may be an excessive cost. And I think it's one of the reasons why, one, you have to make all those decisions based on the facts at that time. But the other that's, to me, even more challenging is that issue of if it's not an excessive expense to the community. And that's where you get into a lot of these questions about rationing healthcare, and at what point should somebody else make a decision of what's futile care, or what should be turned off, or what should be stopped. And to those, I hate to get into the policy decisions because I probably don't even know enough to be dangerous, but to those I go back to the default of the legal question. Who should be making these decisions? Ordinarily should be the patient, okay? And if it's not the patient, it should be somebody they've designated, family, friend, power of attorney, proxy decision maker. It should be the exception, in my personal opinion, rather than the rule, that a hospital should be making that decision. And generally, in my experience, when hospitals have wanted to make that decision in contravention to the wishes of the family, usually the family's needs in a court are going to be upheld, or the family's desires, as we've seen from the young girl who went in California. And I don't know all the facts, so I don't want to opine as to who is right and who is wrong, but I'll just note that I think the family was able to transfer that patient to an undisclosed location. So, it depends. Let's get into just a few other things. We've talked a little bit about ordinary versus extraordinary. The other one we hear about a lot is nutrition and hydration. The ERDs, paragraph 58, says that in principle, there is an obligation to provide patients with food and water, and that includes medically assisted nutrition and hydration for those who can't take food orally. This is going to sound much more crass than I intended to, and so I apologize in advance, but go ahead.
If a person's like in their 90s or something like that, suffered maybe a heart attack and or a stroke, can't swallow, is there a necessity to keep an IV and a food thing in their stomach and all these other things, or what's the Catholic perspective on something like that?
Okay, so what's the Catholic perspective on, we've talked about in principle there's an obligation. The next slide is when they become optional. So that's perfect. That's the best segue ever. Artificial nutrition and hydration becomes optional when, okay, the first one is food and water can no longer reasonably be expected to prolong life. You know, when somebody in hospice, you get this a lot, they know that they're in the end phases of dying. Typically, hospice doctors and nurses will talk to you about weeks to months, it's days to weeks, it's hours to days. I mean, they've seen it and they've walked this journey so many times. With certain exceptions, they can usually give you a sense as a family member as to where we are in the progression. As the body shuts down, the natural thing, when we talk about natural death, is your body stops accepting food and water. And if you keep force feeding somebody in that situation, you really can cause a lot more discomfort, pain, and injury. So that's clearly, I would say, the first one, where food and water can no longer reasonably be expected to prolong life, is one time where, no, you don't have to, you're not morally obligated to continue that. The other, when they would be excessively burdensome for the patient or cause significant physical discomfort. So to me, those are two sides of the same coin, but the bottom line is sometimes there's complications when you're inserting a PEG tube and get infections, and so it's it's a flip side, or you'll recognize the echoes of ordinary versus extraordinary distinction. You have to look at what's the benefit, likely benefit, and what's the burden. And so now I'll get back to my somewhat crass point, but when doctors ask me your question, I turn around and say, well, when this patient eventually dies and goes to the, and let's assume that a family member asks for an autopsy, what is the coroner going to say is the cause of death? Was it some underlying disease, a cancer, or something that that caused natural death, or was it starvation or lack of food and water? And, you know, it's crass, but essentially that's what it is. If somebody can reasonably expect it to live, if you give them food and water, you probably should give them food and water. Because the more you don't do that, the more we're going to slip towards what we'll talk about with what the definition of euthanasia is versus what's morally permissible in the way of pain medication. Any questions? Because that's our next slide. All right. So the definition of euthanasia under the medical and ethical religious directives is an act or omission that of itself or by intention causes death in order to alleviate suffering. Okay? There's lots of acts or omissions that might lead to death, but the thing that when we talk about euthanasia as a subset of that is usually it's born out of a misplaced sense of compassion. People are like, I don't want this person to suffer anymore, so I'm going to do something or not do something and cause their death, either intentionally or knowing that that's the likely outcome. And that's not permitted in a Catholic institution, and it's not never been supported by the Catholic Church. The difference is, and a lot of people, when I give this type of talk, they're like, I did not know that. The ethical and religious directives also say that medicines capable of alleviating or suppressing pain may be given to a dying person, I would argue maybe should be given to a dying person unless they don't want it, even if that therapy may indirectly shorten the person's life, so long as the intent is not to hasten death. So it's a difficult distinction, and it's tough to think about, but when we get into this principle of double effect next, you'll see how you have to have all these pieces kind of laid out to be able to make or understand, you know, what the right thing to do is morally. And so if your intention is to kill somebody, as a general rule, you know, I say in a Catholic institution, we hardly ever try to kill you, okay? Very rare. You might say non-existent, but you have to be in the right crowd to be able to get away with that. So but the other time when, and this is based on some, there was a marvelous presentation, and I'm going to try and get this doctor, he's a chief medical officer for the hospice, to come give it to our continuing education that we do for teachers and stuff in the beginning of the next school year. He gave a presentation at the morning rounds for the doctors at Penrose, and you know, he specializes in what's called palliative medicine. Palliative care is basically where you're not trying to cure a disease, you're trying to treat symptoms. And so it's a spectrum too. You don't have to be dying necessarily to receive palliative care, but that's usually when he's, and he had a list of a bunch of different drugs and a bunch of different delivery systems and a bunch of different situations, whether the patient had been on a pain medication for some period of time or not, and basically asked, you know, which of these do you think is most likely to cause death or most likely to be an overdose? And, you know, there are probably 10 choices. And the doctors all opined, and one knew about this drug and one knew about that drug. And, I mean, the trick question was, no, they're all exactly the same level of pain treatment. But his point was that palliative care has increased so greatly, even in the last 20 years, that with the different types of drugs, the different mixtures of drugs, the different delivery mechanisms, whether it's IVs, pills, liquids, dissolving tablets, creams, vapors, suppositories, they're really, he said, it's not just the fact that there shouldn't be any reason anyone who wants to be out of pain can't be out of pain. He said it used to be that either I had to have them unconscious or they were screaming in pain. But he said we have such control now over the pain medication that we can keep people sedated and then bring them gently out of it when family members come in from out of town or so people can say goodbye and manage that pain and ask the person, you know, are you in too much pain? Do you want to sit? And so I gave this talk to a bunch of some of the nuns up at Bennett Pines. I said, you know, there's no reason that you have to die in pain. You may choose because of your theology or your belief in redemptive suffering to, but the church doesn't require it. And in fact, the ethical and religious directives specifically say, even if that pain medicine, because you know a lot of times these will lower heartbeats, they'll lower respiration, and docs will tell you it's more likely that they'll die sooner rather than later if you give them this drug or this level of drug. As long as your intention is not to cause death, that's ethically and morally permissible. There's a question back there first.
Can you talk to us about the Catholic feeling on quality versus quantity of life?
So the question is, the Catholic teaching on quantity versus quality of life? In general, we're for life. I always am skeptical, or my radar goes up when people say, oh, they're going to have a bad quality of life. And I'll just give you one little anecdotal story. It was 11 o'clock at night. I was in the chaplain's office at Penrose. Horrible, I think it was a motorcycle accident. Someone comes in, likely going to be a quadriplegic. They were on life support, on a ventilator. And mom said, I talked to my daughter. She is 21. She would definitely not want to live like this. Let's stop the ventilator. She'd only been in the ER for maybe 4 or 5 hours. And then the doctor said, well, normally our process would be we would keep her on for a certain period of time, a day or two, and then we'd try and slowly wean her off to see if she can start to breathe on her own. That's our normal medical procedure. Mom, at the moment, was like, I know what my daughter would want. She wouldn't want to live like this. And by like this, she meant as a quadriplegic. Long story short, we did all the consultations and decided, well, Mom, I know you say that, but we can't do that in a Catholic hospital. It just looks a little too much like euthanasia. We're going to take time, not that we'll never turn the ventilator off, but we're going to go by what the normal procedures are for trying to wean somebody like this with this type of severe injury and get them living. It's not a quality of life question. It's a quantity of life question there. Beautiful story. It was probably 2 months later when I was back on round or back in the hospital, and so I said, you know what? I followed up with that patient, and she's making tremendous headway, and basically it said, I know back then that's what I said, but I want to live, and I'm grateful for my life, and I can feel like she was getting counseling, and she said, I can live a rich, fulfilling life, and I'm so glad they didn't let my mom pull the plug on me. So sometimes they work out. Yes, sir.
You touched on the church's view of redemptive suffering just briefly for a moment, but if you could talk about compassion, and because you talked about a misplaced sense of compassion, just kind of maybe define it for us, say, what is compassion, and then maybe give us a little broader view of what the Catholic view of suffering is in terms of redemptive suffering.
So a couple of questions there. He noted that I mentioned the idea of redemptive suffering. A little backstory. When I was talking to the nuns, basically there was a nun who had just died what some of the other sisters had considered a very bad death. She was in a lot of pain, and she'd refused all pain medications. And at the end of the day, I had to put on my lawyer hat and say, yeah, but that's her right. She wasn't incompetent. She wasn't so out of it. That was her choice. She wanted to unite her suffering with Christ's. And the religious directives do say that in the case that there is pain that cannot be relieved, that patients should be provided support. Let me see if I can find it here. Well, I'm not finding it, and I have to go off of memory, which is a very dangerous thing for me. But basically, it's dying patients, like any other decision, should have control of their own destiny, and they should be able to make their decisions as long as they don't conflict with Catholic moral teaching. So the mom comes in, or even if the daughter had been conscious and, nodded her head or blinked her eyes and said, I want you to remove this. A Catholic healthcare institution should not violate its fundamental teachings, even and especially if somebody's in a position of crisis. There's a lot of things that can be done and should be done instead of agreeing to euthanasia or some other thing. If there is pain that cannot be relieved, and again, based on my doctor's, he doesn't think there is, but in the occasion there is, the church encourages people to identify their suffering with the suffering of Christ. St. Paul talks about it a little bit, about making up in my body what not that Christ, I mean, Christ obviously is the ultimate suffering for all of us, but in some ways, when we try and be like Christ and imitate Christ in our daily lives, living out the golden rule, living out the Beatitudes, the church's view is, from conception to natural death, we should try and unite our lives with Christ. And in some sense, what more beautiful way to do that than to try to unite our death with Christ's? The other caveat now, I am not a moral theologian, right? So Father Larry Brennan, who did our formation, has forgotten more about moral theology than I'll ever know. And if you go to him, he'll say, I'm not a moral theologian. So we'll call somebody in St. Louis. I will give you some, at the very end, some resources, because there are good Catholic resources that are available even in crisis situations. And they'll change your facts and they'll change your answer, but they'll be there for you to walk with you if you have those types of specific questions.
Well, I've got a moral question, I think. So I don't know, maybe you could direct me where I could get more information on this. But one thing I really struggle with, and I think I understand the Catholics' position, and I don't necessarily disagree with it 100%, but I really struggle with the fact that if somebody is really terminal, you know, whether it be a friend of yours, your spouse, or someone that you're real close to, and is suffering horribly in their final days. Everybody agrees that this person's terminal and is going to die in a matter of weeks or possibly even a few months. It just seems inhumane to me to let that person just suffer. And you know, I guess in putting this another comparison, it's probably not a good comparison, but I think, you know, if I had a dog that was suffering terrible, Humane Society knew about it, I wasn't putting the dog down, they'd probably report me, okay? Obviously, a dog versus a human, something mm-hmm. totally different, okay? But nevertheless, why does the Catholic Church feel so strong that this person in its final hours or final days has to go through this suffering with or without medication or whatever? Mm-hmm. And why is it so, do they feel so strong that they have to go through that versus taking the purple pill? So I guess I'm just...
Sure.
I'm just taking the other look at this, okay? I'm not necessarily disagreeing or going one way or the other, but that's something I really struggle with.
No, I appreciate that. And I think so. He touched on your what is compassion and what's false compassion. And I finally found the quote, and it doesn't help me at all. but again, my point is that the church doesn't say you have to suffer, and it doesn't say you should suffer. And in fact, it says that you can give pain medication, even if that might hasten death, as long as that's not your intention. The next sentence says, and patients experiencing suffering that cannot be alleviated should be helped to appreciate the Christian understanding of redemptive suffering. And so that's to the point where, you know, we live with Christ, we die with Christ. I'm convinced more than ever that science and medical technology has gotten to the point now where I don't think people need to die or should die in suffering. And the church specifically says that patients should be kept as free of pain as possible so that they may die comfortably and with dignity. So, you know, that's all in one paragraph. They give you the whole thing from beginning to end. So I guess in my mind, I would just say that the false compassion is that we need to put somebody down like an animal. I think part of what makes us human is that we can sense a deeper reality than a dog or a cat or any other animal can. And our faith tells us that Christ died for us and that he's going to be there with us. We're not walking that journey alone. One of the most beautiful phrases I ever saw in a book was, you know, that death is, you know, a lot of people's fear of death is born of the fear of being alone. And that's the biggest comfort of our church. And I think that's part of the redemptive suffering, not being a moral theologian, that we're uniting ourselves with Christ. We know that he's there with us. And if death is a doorway, you know, when that door opens, Christ will be on the other side, reaching out his hand to us. So,
I would like to just add a little something. It seems to me also that we don't know what's going on between that suffering person and Christ during that time. And it would be horrible of us to cut that time short when we don't know what Christ is doing in their lives.
That's a beautiful sentiment, and absolutely, I agree. It reminds me of one of the other end-of-life issues that I argue sometimes with people on the capital, the death penalty, and why the church, I don't think anywhere in the United States, but only in very, very limited circumstances would ever support a death penalty. And the idea is just that. You know, that person is a child made in the image of God and should have all the opportunities that God wants to give him or her to repent and to come to know Christ. So I think that's a beautiful point.
I have a quick...
Oh, and he's got the mic.
Hello. This really isn't my question, but this is what medicine does to us, the technology.
Mm-hmm.
Think about our great-grandparents. These were non-issues.
Yep.
They went home, they died.
Yeah.
And that's how it was. Now we're all advanced and we can measure everything. And so these are the complications that come out of advanced medical technology.
Yep.
But my question is, the elephant in the room is Obamacare. And I'm kind of curious why you didn't address that, because I know you have to have discussions in those board meetings, because I'm looking at a clash of the titans here. The ethical standards for medical treatment versus what Obamacare is going to pay for, and this is a financial issue, is that going to bankrupt the Catholic hospitals? Because they're going to decide, due to ethical standards, we're going to provide this care, but you know what? They're not going to get paid for it. I mean, we know this. We work with doctors. I know the law. That's the path we're going down. And so I'm just kind of curious what type of conversations you're having in these board meetings, because, you know, money rules, and that's really the government's way to control how they dictate medical care, is what they determine what they're going to pay for.
Ah, the elephant in the room. You would be surprised at the shockingly small amount of discussion that goes on in my presence in healthcare entities about Obamacare. And so I'll give you two answers that are really non-answers, and I'm admitting that up front, right? I'm constantly reminded that the Catholic Church is a really, really big, big family. And I don't know if anybody's blessed to have a family where you all have exactly the same views on politics or exactly the same views on end of life. I don't. And the bigger the family, the more you're going to have people who claim to be in the family that are on opposite sides of this. So we've got the Catholic Health Association, whoever they are, they're like, well, we're great with everything. Obamacare is super, and we're going to focus on how we're going to make it affordable and how we're going to get it to everybody, and we're going to do our social justice mission. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but, you know, in my experience, that's been how they approach government being involved in healthcare. These are all the good things. The bishops, on the other hand, are like, whoa, 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 whoa. Well, what about this? And what about our deeply held religious convictions? And so even within the Catholic family, we have differences of opinion. And I agree with you. I think it's going to become more and more of a problem. And I think the rationing of health care is going to be tied specifically to the legal question that we started with today. Who is going to make these decisions? And where I remain cautiously optimistic, or in my rose-colored glasses, is we are a nation that firmly believes that individuals should be able to make healthcare decisions for themselves. I mean, that was the first statute I gave you on the first page of here, that individuals should be. So I think, yeah, is it going to be chipped away at? Yeah, are we going to have to fight more and more of these battles? But, you know, I take some solace from the fact that when a family, a lone family, in California, had to fight the big bad, you know, healthcare entity. The courts recognized their rights to make decision. I'm sorry. Oh. Well, don't we all pay for it? But don't we all pay for it in taxes and more taxes? I mean, I don't mean to make light of it, because it's not a light situation. You're absolutely right. It's a redistribution of who's paying for what. I like to believe Catholic healthcare institutions. They were created to serve the poor, right? When you go to the old St. Francis Hospital that shut down, I'm shocked. They have the things from the 1860s and the 1850s where the miners who are having accidents, they wouldn't go anywhere except to the nuns, who, you know, and they would have, you know, $1 here, payment, $1.30 here. This was a friend, and that was sort of their code for this was somebody who was not able to pay anything. So I think that's part of our call as Catholics, and our Catholic healthcare entities are going to have to be, if not leaders in this charge, at least stopgaps or at least backstops to help provide that poor for the poorest of poor. More than Obamacare, you know, the discussion really is that discussion: how much can we afford in non-reimbursed care, and how do we deal with the fact that, you know, even under the government, they're paying less and less. You asked the question of, do I think Catholic healthcare institutions are going to be bankrupted by this? I honestly don't know. I hope not, but I've been told I have incredibly rose-colored glasses, so. Why don't we, we got plenty of time. We got 45 minutes. So why don't we dive into the principle of double effect? Because then I think it's a set of tools that we can use maybe on some of these problems. So one of the problems that I notice when people talk about the principle of double effect, and the opposite I would propose to you of the principle of double effect, is the idea that the ends justify the means, right? This is where people get confused, and it's one of the reasons why I think it's important to walk through this principle very carefully. It's the last page of the handouts, page 8. One may perform an act having two effects, one good and the other bad, if four conditions are fulfilled simultaneously. Before we talk about those four conditions, I want to focus in on, we're talking about an act. You have to talk about an act. There may be a good effect and a bad effect, but you have to look at the act first, because there are certain acts that our faith tell us are never right. To say otherwise would be to say, well, then, you know, anything goes, or proportionalism, and there's always you can justify anything. And so this is the opposite of that. The four criteria that have to be met for this principle of double effect is the act must not be wrong in itself, even apart from the consideration of the bad effect. So we've already said by definition this applies if there's a good effect and a bad effect. But the act itself can't be wrong. It's why we say that euthanasia is always wrong. It's why we say that abortion is always wrong. They're just stem cell research. I know I'm jumping to the beginning of life, not the end of life, but in my humble opinion, if we accept as a society that for any reason the intentional killing of the most innocent and most vulnerable of our population is okay for any reason, well, I don't know where you go after that. You've already made the decision that that there is no absolute good or absolute truth. And that's part of what our faith teaches us, that there really is an objective truth, and it's not all subjective. So the act has to be good. The agent's intention must be right. And this is where you get into, well, I was going to use the euthanasia one as one of the questions, but if your intention is to kill someone, even if that's out of a sense of compassion, that's not a right intention under our Catholic teaching. The evil effect must not be a means to the good effect. It's sort of the flip side of the act must not be wrong in itself, one level a little lower. So we'll go into examples. Let me go through this. And then there must be a proportionally grave reason to justify the act. So all of this comes from a website. It's www.twotlj.org. It's the way of the Lord Jesus.org. And it's a, in my humble opinion, brilliant Catholic ethicist, Germain Grises. I don't know if I pronounced his name right, but you've got on the last slide there, it's just www.twotlj.org. It has more case studies than you could shake a stick at. I had somebody, another deacon, call me and say, well, what about a situation where somebody's sister had donated an egg and then she died and she wants to know if she can implant this embryo and have the child? And lo and behold, I typed it in that, oh, he has a whole two-page essay on that specific question. So it's a great resource. And I, when I went to Father Larry with a question, he said, I'm not a moral theologian, call this guy in St. Louis. And I called that guy. He said, that's really hard. Go to this website. and he taught, and that gentleman taught medical ethics and moral theology at Kenrick Seminary in St. Louis. I was like, okay, this is probably good for me to trust. But the question I was going to ask was, let's kind of look at those four opinions in what we just talked about the giving of pain medication that might hasten death. Because I think it's an easier one than some of the others. But, you know, the act must not be wrong in itself. Well, trying to alleviate pain or giving somebody pain medicine is not, fundamentally evil. So that first one's okay. The agent's intention must be right. That gets to the second piece we talked about, where you can't intend to kill the person by doing this. So you can't give a huge overdose of morphine when a small amount of morphine would alleviate the pain. The evil effect must not be the means to a good effect. So again, the evil effect would be the hastening of death, right? And you know that that's going to happen because docs will tell you, I'm sorry, they're going to breathe shallower and the heartbeat's, you know, the blood pressure's going to drop. That's what happens when you give narcotics or some of these drugs. But that's not the way that the pain is being relieved. So the evil effect's not bringing about the good effect. And then there must be proportionally grave reason. Well, I mean, I think you said it very eloquently. When you're watching somebody who's, you know, my mom passed away 15 years ago, and it was a horrible cancer, and it was a horrible death, and that was my first involvement with hospice, was she was in such pain, we were in rural Alabama, and some doctor in Tuscaloosa or somewhere said, I'm not prescribing any morphine until you bring her in. Well, we couldn't get her out of the hospital bed, let alone, and that's when hospice came in and said, no, we can give her a patch, we can do some of these things. Again, we would never have intended the death, that's a pretty proportionally grave reason to try and have a loved one not be in pain, even if you know that it might hasten death. Okay, go get him. Thanks. I've got the resources here at the back, but before I do that, I just want to close sort of my prepared portion, and then, again, I'll stay. We'll take as many questions as folks want, but I'll also stay, you know, after, because sometimes, especially if they're personal and it's your mom or your dad or your sibling, it's not quite so easy to take the microphone and lay out all the facts, so I'll stick around as long as necessary. This was sort of the end of the introduction, and I think it ties together nicely some of the things we've talked about tonight. The dialogue between medical science and Christian faith has for its primary purpose the common good of all human persons. It presupposes that science and faith do not contradict each other. Both are grounded in respect for truth and freedom. As new knowledge and new technologies expand, each person must form a correct conscience based on the moral norms for proper health care. And again, that was the end of the introduction as to why the bishops have put out this document. I'd encourage you to go and download it. It's free. I think if you order the pamphlet, they want $2 or something, but you know, why order a pamphlet when you can get the PDF for free? So with that, I'll sort of end my prepared remarks and just point out there was one website I didn't put on there because I didn't realize it until I went on tonight that I didn't have it. The first is the Colorado Catholic Conference. So it's just cocatholicconference.org. And on the left-hand side, they say Catholic Advanced Directives. And you can click on that, and it gives you PDF forms. The next is ncbcenter.org. That's a National Catholic Bioethics Center. They have, if you go on their website, they have a 1-800 number that you can call. And they have experts, like real experts, not me. Who are willing to listen to questions, specific fact patterns, give Catholic legal advice, and, you know, Bishop Sheridan trusts them. When we had an issue with something that was going on in our Catholic hospital, he also said, I'm not a moral theologian. Well, let's call the National Catholic Bioethics Center. And, you know, we as a diocese, we belong to them, and so we pay annual dues, so, you know, we have the right to say, give us a written opinion that backs that up, or point us to, you know, where in Catholic doctrine that comes from. And that was very helpful because, again, even in Catholic hospitals, there are doctors who are, and nurses and all sorts of caregivers who aren't Catholic. So to me, we do a disservice by just saying, no, we're Catholic and we said so. Because there's such a beautiful, rich depth of tradition over thousands of years that we've developed that if we don't tell the why, and if we don't educate and we don't evangelize, you know, the sanctity of all human life, we're kind of doing a disservice and playing into preconceived notions. And then the last, I told you about the wayoftheLordJesus.org. And then the last one is just www.usccb.org. And that's where they have these Catholic healthcare. www.usccb.com. So US... .org. I don't want to think about where that would take you. Yeah, so it's the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops initials. But again, if you just do a Google search for medical and ethical religious directives, it usually crops up by the time you get to medical and ethical. That's the ERDs, and that's at the USCCB's website. So what other questions? We have half an hour of official time. And yes, ma'am. It's coming.
Okay, I haven't thought this question out completely, but maybe you can help me finish formulating it. When the gentleman was talking about why we don't put people down mm-hmm. out of compassion, my first thought was because we're different than animals.
Yeah, no.
And so if you could speak to that, because as medical technology and science, and biological science, animal science advances, and we learn about the intelligence of different animals and the community and how animals live in community, you know, those lines start to look fuzzy too, even though we know ultimately they're not.
Well, you bring up an excellent point, and that was not original to me. I was in an ethics committee meeting when the question of one of the Colorado Springs state congressmen wanted to or was proposing to bring forward an assisted suicide bill in Colorado, and a wonderful, wonderful doctor, I think he was a neurosurgeon, he basically said, you know, I'll quit. I will not practice veterinary medicine. And I thought that was an eloquent, because we have non-Catholics on our ethics committee too. But I think you're right. I mean, it's a difference between what makes us human and what does our faith tell us about being made in the image and likeness of God and being designed to share eternal life with Him. I'm sorry, it may come as a shock to some of your kids, but animals don't do that. And so I think, you know, that's the main reason that we don't believe in euthanasia, and the church teaches that it's never permissible.
Thank you for the opportunity. My father was a cardiac patient who knew well in advance. My father ultimately died of cardiac complications, but he had the opportunity to know. Back in the day, you could wear bracelets that said do not resuscitate or necklaces. Mm-hmm. Is that?
Yeah, that's similar to the one I talked about. Gosh, now I'm going to have to go back to my notes here. The advanced directive in Colorado that's called a 2 sips of beer, and I can't remember my CPR directive. Those are morally permissible, and depending on the circumstances, if you know, those things about what's extraordinary, what's disproportionate, sometimes can be decided ahead of time.
Yes, and my question is, are those effective? Are those effective methods from what you know in your experience?
Yeah, and I didn't want to scare you. I mean, I have not seen a lot of CPR directives in Colorado. I think in the hospital, the functional equivalent is the do not resuscitate order. And I think in a hospital, they'll put it on the chart, and I think they put a different color. Depends on your hospital, right? They put a different color on the chart so that people know if the code goes off, no, we're not going to roll in the defibrillator and do all the heroic methods you'll sometimes hear. But in Catholic moral teaching, we just say, no, it's not morally obligatory because it's extraordinary in that situation.
And I'm thinking of those inopportune situations where you might be traveling and you don't have the advance directive with you. If you have that type of accessory on, is that...
Oh, is that an effective, more effective way than just having a document?
Yes.
Yeah, I think I think it's a bracelet. I'm not 100% sure, but I think in Colorado, if you get the CPR directive, they have a bracelet you can wear. I don't know about a necklace, but okay. My sense is if you have that... My only stress was for if you have a family member that they need to kind of do everything they can to make sure that it's visible and front and center, if you will, because the default in an emergency situation is we're going to try and save the life.
Okay, thank you.
That's more of a logistical than a ethical. Other questions? Well, again, thank you all so much. I'm sorry? Stephanie's reminded me that we should probably close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, each bearing our own struggles, our own wounds, our own cares, our own loved ones. Help us, please, send your Holy Spirit to be with us, to guide us, to be in our hearts, to help us to seek always your will, and to trust in you, and to trust that your will is best for us. Give us the strength in any of our particular situations to help family members to be strong, to walk with them on their journeys. Give us strength to walk our journey and to walk faithfully with you. Watch over us, bless us as we drive home tonight. Keep us safe, bless our families, and help us to always keep in mind those who are less fortunate, those who are out in the cold, those who present in the emergency room and have no friends, no family, no one to speak for them. Help us remember them in our prayers. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.